All right, so let's continue on with our study of 1 Corinthians, the first five verses of chapter 2. And as you guys know, we introduced this. I would encourage you, if you can, and you haven't heard sort of this little section that we're in the first five verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you might want to go back at least to the part one lesson, because it kind of sets the stage for what I think is important context or background for what we're looking at in terms of us understanding that the Apostle Paul, as he begins to refer to himself and hold himself up as an example, he gets more specific in the terminology that he's using to highlight this fact that he's in an environment in Corinth that is plagued by what we identified as sophism, or this use of language or rhetoric or worldly persuasive speech and the utterance of words to move people. And we talked about how this whole matter of sophism, or the employment of sophistry as it's termed, is not so much interested or concerned about what is factually true or what is objectively transcendently true, but it is concerned with how you can actually persuade people to your way of thinking, whether it's true or not. And it's also very concerned with being impressive from an external worldly perspective. So when you put it into the context of, for example, Paul's preaching and teaching ministry amongst the Corinthians, this becomes a spotlight issue for the Apostle Paul. And really, he's building kind of to this point throughout the whole argument here that maybe in its most formal sense begins in chapter 1, verse 17, when he says that Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, not in a demonstration of sophistry, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. So the Apostle Paul, you might imagine, is very concerned about the integrity of the gospel message that he's preaching, and guarding against anything that would diminish the cross of Christ of its power. So that's really at the thrust of this. And of course, we've been talking about what we've identified in this particular little study, this little section in chapter 2, the first five verses. We've titled this Characteristics of a Faithful Witness. What does it look like, sound like? What is the disposition of someone who is faithfully proclaiming the true, genuine, authentic, clear message of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because certainly what we're finding here is that the Corinthians had, based upon worldly measures, kind of separated themselves into these factious groups that were sort of aligning, they aligned themselves with teachers, with people that they were impressed by. And he even identifies that earlier in chapter 1, and when he's calling them out for their factions, and some say, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. He's basically just kind of identifying the fact that they had quartered themselves off in these factious groups based upon what they deemed to be just merely external characteristics, or things that appealed to them externally in this area of words and persuasive communication and impressive external qualities or characteristics. And really, he's contrasting that with what is the true wisdom of God, namely that God has seen fit to use what he refers to as the folly of the cross, the folly of salvation being accomplished through the actual death, the crucifixion, the criminal's death of God incarnate, and to the fallen, foolish mind of the unregenerate, that is absurd. That is an absurd message. And the Apostle Paul's point here is, yes, it is. Exactly right. And the tendency that he is highlighting, that we've been emphasizing, is a tendency that we all have. We all need to wrestle with. We all need to be careful to discern in ourselves and our own thinking, that we are drawn to shiny things. We are drawn to things that impress us externally. And we need to be extremely discerning when we think about this, particularly in the context of the church or in the context of any kind of biblical teaching environment of any kind, that we are inclined to be impressed by impressive people. And when we say impressive, we mean impressive based upon no small measure of sort of just purely external characteristics. And so there's a caution here. In fact, when I say impressed by, I don't mean impressed in the most common and acceptable sense. Like that guy that was preaching this morning, he had on a really nice tie. Or, you know, he seemed really eloquent when he talked about this particular thing. I'm not talking about, you know, appropriate commendation or affirmation of someone's gifts or their personal sense of style or any of that stuff. What he's talking about is when we allow those kinds of external characteristics to not only be excessively impressive to us, but that those external characteristics become the measure by which we determine the credibility and authenticity and believability of their message, of actually what they're saying, the truthfulness of what they're saying. So this is the big sort of picture that the Apostle Paul is sort of drawing down to this narrow end of his funnel, if you will. He starts broad and he gets to this narrow point starting in chapter 2, verse 1, where he begins to refer to himself. He starts off with the message of the gospel and the redemptive purpose of God and the folly of God using the folly of the cross to save those, and also the fact that he's going to thwart or destroy the wisdom of men. And then he says, look at yourselves, even you're an example of this. If you look around, there's not many of you who are wise, there's not many of you who are powerful, there's not many of you who are strong or influential or impressive. Even you yourselves, if you just look around, you can see this truth. But then he says, and then there's me. And this is where we pick up, and we've been looking at what are the characteristics of a faithful witness. So let's look at the passage together, the first five verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, and when I came to you, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, when we began our study of this text a few weeks ago, and we began to look at I've identified five characteristics of a faithful witness. Over the last couple of Sundays, we sort of explored the first two of these five characteristics. And just by way of quick reminder, the first one we identified is that a faithful witness is a worthy example to follow. We just kind of drew out some of the language here in this text where the Apostle Paul sort of refers to himself in a double emphasis kind of way. And I, when I came to you, and that's sort of an emphasis on look at me, take note of me. Everything that I'm about to describe to you that is characteristic of who I was and how I did what I did and how I spoke and the general manner that I possessed, take note of this. And he holds himself up as an example to observe. He is obviously giving another illustration of the same point that he's been making that I alluded to before. But he's also saying, take note of me. Watch what I have done. Take note of what I did when I was among you, how I spoke, what I determined to be important and unimportant. And we made the point that being an example to follow in the context of the local church is something that we should all aspire to. I think that there is a mistake that we can make in that we conflate genuine humility with not wanting to have anybody, you know, pay too much attention to our lives or what, you know, how we're living, because, you know, we're always unworthy, right? So all of us live under this dark cloud of the sinfulness of our own hearts. And I would venture to guess that most faithful believers, if not all faithful believers, are in varying degrees of maturing into their awareness of how dark and sinful and corrupt their heart is. And therefore, their joy and elation over the saving work of God just explodes in their souls, because they're like, how could God save me? That to me, I was having a conversation with one of my kids the other day, and I was talking about, you know, maturing and wisdom and whatnot. And And one of my kids said something about how, you know, they're realizing how when, you know, the more they're kind of around other people and sort of their general age range, how there's a tendency, they're starting to see the tendency that they even had to think that they know more than they actually do. And I made the point, I said, you know, the interesting thing about growing in maturity and wisdom is that it's all about growing in your awareness of how much you don't know. It's all about increasing in the depth of your awareness of how foolish you can be and how sinful and wretched you are before a holy God. And then you start to apply and preach the gospel to yourself, and you begin to rehearse the truths of God's sovereign redemptive work in saving you, and your heart explodes with praise and worship, and you're energized to just try to walk faithfully, completely dependent upon God and upon His Spirit and upon nothing else, because you have nothing to offer. That's what Christian maturity is about. It's not growing and sort of like, yeah, I'm starting to figure this Christianity thing out. Step back and watch me show you. That's not what the Apostle Paul certainly is explaining, and that's certainly not the aspiration I'm trying to kind of compel us to. I'm saying, as Paul would say later on in this letter, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Please, watch what I do insofar as I'm doing it the way Christ would call us to, and do likewise. So a faithful witness provides an example that's worth following in their testimony about God. That's the other point here, is that he says that when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony about God with lofty speech or wisdom. I came to you simply to tell you what I know, to explain to you, to give testimony to what I know and what I have seen and what I have heard. I didn't come to impress you. I didn't come to wow you with my rhetorical skills. I simply came to testify. So that worthy example to follow is an example that is based upon a believer who actually knows Christ, is walking with Christ, and is simply telling someone else of what they know. That's it. I think we have a tendency to maybe overcomplicate the evangelistic enterprise. We might find ourselves, especially in our day and time, when you've got so many YouTube videos of so many different sort of, you know, debates over the existence of God, or did we evolve from pond scum, or, you know, how could there be a good and benevolent God if there's so much evil in the world, and on the debates go. And because of the nature of mass communication and our accessibility to it on so many levels and in so many formats and in so many venues, we tend to kind of overcomplicate the nature of the evangelistic effort or the nature of what our call is in that enterprise. And the Apostle Paul, who, if anyone, could have held himself up as an apologetic genius, it would have been him. And he just says, I just came to give you the test. I came to tell you what I knew about God, not in lofty speech, persuasive words, just the truth of a testimony of God. And that's a worthy example to follow. We also looked at the second characteristic. I think a couple of weeks ago we began to look at that, or week before last. Maybe last week we talked about it too. But a faithful witness possesses a knowledge to guard. And this is what we find in verse 2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we made the comment that this is not a statement about what Paul actually did or did not know. It is basically a statement characterizing what Paul deemed to be the emphasis or the importance, the primacy of his preaching and teaching. Namely, that it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves, simply put. But it's also him speaking against the faulty notions of the Corinthians that they held on to regarding worldly wisdom and impressive and persuasive speech and that kind of thing. And so he's saying, I determined that the knowledge that I was going to hold on to and that I was going to convey to you, I was going to guard it. It was a determined decision on my part. I was not going to get caught up. I did not get caught up in trying to impress you with my rhetoric. Because the knowledge that I possess is a knowledge that I'm called to guard, to protect. And by doing this, he kind of he kind of highlights what is also another tendency that we can slip into, and certainly that the Corinthians slipped into, and that is that we oftentimes think that what we know is not enough, that the knowledge that we do possess is not sufficient, and it needs to be augmented in some way. That the gospel itself, this deposit that he refers to when he's talking to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, that he calls on Timothy to guard. Listen to this first 2 Timothy chapter 1. We read a larger section of this last time, but let's look at the verses 13 and 14. He says, "Follow the pattern, Timothy, of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you." This knowledge of the gospel, the simple saving gospel, what he calls here in 2 Timothy, the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me, you need to guard it. Which says to me that there's a chance that it could be stolen, it could be lost, right? That's kind of the implication here. And as I've said before, our tendency when we get into encounters with people where we're called upon to give testimony of the saving work of Christ in us, depending upon how that discussion or that conversation goes, we might find ourselves losing our hold on this word of the cross and sort of working in, you know, our cleverness and our own, you know, little augmentation of the gospel message somehow, because we think that that's what's needed to sort of close this deal. That's how we operate. If we are being maligned or slandered, or, you know, it's the conversation's not going in a warm and fuzzy direction, there's all kinds of things that could slip in. I mean, our flesh is oriented toward make me feel welcome, make me feel accepted, say something that affirms what I'm saying. And by the way, you add into the mix the fact that this is a deep conviction of our soul. When someone is completely, demonstrating a total disdain and lack of respect for what you hold to be the very truth that you're called to proclaim locally and globally, there's a sense in which you almost have to do something else to kind of augment that. I mean, you know, you can't just let that kind of disdain stand. So that's the idea here, is that the Apostle Paul says, listen, a faithful witness, you have a message or a knowledge that you need to guard, you need to protect. Don't let it slip away for any reason. Don't let it be lost for any reason. And I think that as we look around, we think about ourselves, we look around us and we think about, you know, maybe some notion of broader evangelicalism, if that even makes sense anymore. And I think that you see a lot of individual believers and by consequence, a lot of churches who've sort of lost their hold on this knowledge, simple knowledge of the simple saving gospel of Christ. And it's hard to even know, you know, on the surface what they actually believe about the gospel, because everything's so layered on top of layer on top of layer of other kinds of messaging and other types of knowledge that are being sort of propagated as preeminent or as really important or as something that needs to be put at the forefront. And so the Apostle Paul would compel us to guard this deposit, to guard this knowledge, and a faithful witness does that. And last week we began to look at this third characteristic. A faithful witness possesses a disposition to embrace. A disposition to embrace. He says, "And when I was with you, and I was with you, excuse me, in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling." Now, this is not the typical profile of your sort of master public speaker that we might, you know, have in our minds when we think about this. I mean, you know, you don't necessarily get called upon to do a nationwide TED talk if your presentation is characterized by much fear and trembling and by weakness. I mean, how much YouTube traction are you going to get with that nonsense, right? Well, it's the same thing was the case in Corinth. This is very unimpressive, to the nth degree unimpressive. The Apostle Paul was weak, and he had a disposition of much fear and trembling when he was with them. Now, there's some debate amongst respectable Bible scholars about what Paul is actually meaning when he's characterizing himself in this way. And in the way I've kind of understood the nature of this debate amongst these scholars, it essentially centers around this question. What was the actual nature of Paul's weakness, fear, and much trembling? And what was the cause or source of such a disposition? Which I guess is actually two questions, but you know, I put it into one. There's only one question mark in my sentence, so we'll just call it one question. So what was actually going on? What was the real nature of his weakness? What was the real nature of this fear and trembling? I mean, it can be a little bit off-putting, and it can seem in some ways maybe to contradict what other things we know about the Apostle Paul's ministry, because we know that he was also characterized by boldness. We also know he faced all kinds of hardship and persecution and trial over and over and over again in city to city to city to city, which wouldn't indicate someone who's characterized by fear, some kind of abject fear of hardship or trial or even slander or even physical persecution for the message that he's delivering. So the debate ensues. What was this about? What is he actually characterizing here? And it's a worthwhile debate to have, especially in trying to kind of get at what the actual essence is or the true meaning of this passage, what Paul is actually talking about. But this is also one of those debates that you can run across when you study Scripture and you kind of read different commentators and whatnot. You can get to a point where you realize it's a debate that in the end, it's not really necessary. Because what you discover is that both sides of the debate, people that would kind of articulate what this is actually meaning, both sides come together nicely in one rich truth, one rich understanding. So it's really, they're both valid and can be understood clearly from the broader testimony of Scripture. So let's talk about that for a minute, because I do think it does provide us with a bit of rich understanding of what the Apostle Paul is actually describing here. So the nature of this weakness, this fear and trembling, was Paul referring to literal physiological weakness, some kind of ailment, some kind of illness, some kind of chronic thing that was a physiological reality for him and that manifests itself in an open and obvious kind of way? So, you know, you could think of someone who stutters when they speak. So if he's preaching and he's stuttering, that could be one example. Or it could be some kind of physical deformity. And so he's in a public forum and he's preaching and he's teaching and he's got some kind of, you know, physical appearance kind of thing that is a physiological reality and it's an inescapable thing. It could be some kind of nervous tic. Who knows what? But the question is, was it a physiological reality that could be characterized as weakness, because this term here could be a reference to some kind of infirmity. So, you know, you can think of it as just sort of physiological weakness, like fatigue, or maybe even just, a smaller in stature person that doesn't seem to be very physically robust and strong. But that's kind of the question about the weakness. So, if it was primarily him describing a physiological reality that was obvious and apparent to everyone, then what was the cause of it, or what was the source of it? And then you have this fear and trembling in the same vein. Was Paul like routinely confronted by literal things that invoked fear and trembling that caused him to be sort of afraid? Physical threats, threats of such a grave nature that as he was writing this letter, upon reflection, he's like, I was afraid for my life. I mean, I was like scared to death even. I mean, is that what he's describing here? Or is he not so much primarily describing a physical state, but describing what we might refer to as a spiritual disposition, sort of an inner disposition of heart and mind? What was he conveying to the Corinthians, and by extension to us, that this disposition that you saw in me was the outworking of what was an inner reality, an inner recognition of weakness, an inner awareness of fear and trembling? So
it might have manifested itself. physically.
So there obviously are correspondence. There is correspondence to our physiological health and well-being. And, you know, if you're afraid, then you might have shaky hands. I mean, you know, there's all kinds of ways to kind of draw those connections. But in terms of the debate from a biblical interpretation perspective, like, how do we understand what he's describing? And then what's the takeaway? What do we do with all this? We should probably, I mean, it would be appropriate to see this as an understandable humility, an attitude of humility that the Apostle Paul is describing. It would be an appropriate thing to come to that conclusion. This kind of humility that was cultivated deeply in Paul, going all the way back to his experience on the Damascus Road, when he is confronted in a blinding light by the resurrected Christ. Fear and trembling, weakness, he's blind. I mean, you can kind of see some connections there. And so that formative, life-changing, physiologically impacting, soul-crushing, pride-defeating experience he carried with him, and you see that play out all throughout his ministry in the epistles. You basically hear the Apostle Paul giving testimony to his Damascus Road experience over and over and over again without naming the Damascus Road experience, which should be the case for all of us to one degree or another, right? We should never get over our salvation. In fact, as I was saying earlier, revisiting the gospel and the saving work of Christ should be a function of our sanctification and our working out our salvation with fear and trembling. That should be just normal for us because we're constantly confronted with our sinfulness before a holy God, and we can't get over the fact that he chose to save us. So the Apostle Paul certainly experienced that in a deep and profound way, and he carried this forward with him. It was constantly reinforced, and every time he entered a new city with this sacred call of God on his life to bring the saving message of the gospel of this resurrected Christ that he was confronted by on the road to Damascus, you can just imagine that, what am I doing here? Like, why am I the person? And I'm so unworthy of this. And I'm the least of all apostles, he would say. And I'm the chief among sinners, he would call himself. I mean, he was profoundly aware of these realities in his own heart and his own mind. So it would stand to reason that certainly he could be referring primarily to a disposition of heart and mind. But as I said, I think both are accurate and both are true, and both provide for us what we need to see here to understand what he's drawing our attention to in us embracing this same kind of disposition in our desire to be a faithful witness. The fact is that you blend these points together and you look in Scripture and you can see that he was indeed physically weak, profoundly so. He was apparently small and frail in stature. He was hampered by chronic illnesses and maybe even some physical deformities that were obvious. What's also clear from Scripture is that the Corinthians and even false teachers that made their way into Corinth and influenced the Corinthians, and these sophists that we've alluded to that had influenced the Corinthians so much, they saw these weaknesses, these actual physical weaknesses in Paul and possibly some physical deformity of some kind, as valid rationale to criticize him and to undermine his message. That was an indication that he was not carrying a message that's worth listening to. They capitalized on the reality of who Paul was physically and how he spoke and what they perceived of him in his presence as valid justification to discredit him and to discredit the authority of his apostleship and his ministry. I want to read a section of this book by John MacArthur on leadership. It's called The Book on Leadership. But he provides kind of this summation of this reality of Paul's struggles and how the Corinthians themselves, and you see this extensively in 2 Corinthians, but listen to the way that John MacArthur kind of summarizes all this. He says the false teachers in Corinth may have been personal acquaintances of the Apostle Paul. At the very least, they had observed his ministry from a close vantage point. Somehow, they had become thoroughly familiar with his personality, his mannerisms, his looks, and his preaching style. How do we know that? Their assault against Paul included the most savage kind of personal attack imaginable. They itemized all his personal defects. They denigrated him for his physical imperfections, his human weaknesses, the way he looked, and the way he spoke. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, Paul himself quoted some of the defamatory things the false teachers were saying about him. Quote, his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible, end quote. Physically, it seems the Apostle Paul was not an imposing person. He was by all accounts unimpressive, perhaps even unbecoming. Paul himself knew he was anything but stunning in appearance. In fact, he made so much of his own physical unloveliness that some have even suggested he was a short hunchback with eyes so deformed that it was hard to look at him. That may be reading too much into the biblical account of Paul's description of himself, but he did indicate in Galatians 4:14-15 that he suffered from a physical affliction that apparently had something to do with his eyes. He thanked the Galatians for not loathing or shunning him because of his physical malady. This is a quote from Galatians. My trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. End quote. Whether he was describing a temporary sickness or a permanent deformity is not fully clear, but Paul indicated in verse 13 that his affliction was the providential reason he had first preached the gospel in Galatia, so I'm inclined to think it was a temporary illness he had gone there to seek treatment for. What is crystal clear from the totality of Paul's writings, however, is that he often suffered hardship and ailments that were related to his own physical weakness. He was by no means a striking example of bodily splendor or a paragon of physical stamina. The false apostles in Corinth had added Paul's physical defects to the long list of things they claimed made him unfit for leadership. Paul was unpopular, they said, because he lacked personal charisma. He was too homely. He did not have the physical stature, strength, and appealing persona necessary to command people. That, they claimed, was the very reason he wrote a letter to the Corinthians rather than visiting them personally. They also impugned him as a preacher. They said his speech was contemptible. That may have been a comment on the sound and tenor of his voice, his rhetorical and oratorical skills, his style of delivery, the academic level of his content, or all of the above. Of course, Paul had already acknowledged that the preaching style he brought to Corinth was purposely devoid of artificial refinements and philosophical sophistication. But the false apostles portrayed that as something negative. So determined were they to diminish the Corinthians' estimation of their spiritual father. They claimed Paul's appearance and style were so poor and blemished that he had become a detriment to the gospel message. That's the reality of the Apostle Paul. Isn't it interesting to think about this beloved writer of a vast portion of the New Testament that you devote your life to trying to understand and study and apply as a believer, that this is who he was in physical form and in real perception of people that he actually ministered among. It's kind of a stunning kind of mental whiplash, is it not, to think about it this way? So this is a reality. This was the Apostle Paul, not an impressive figure physiologically. Certainly not impressive to the Corinthians rhetorically. Weak, infirmed, not pleasant to look at, and generally speaking, from a worldly standard, not pleasant to listen to. So if you're wondering about a disposition to embrace and what you need to embrace to contribute to gospel effectiveness, God forgive us when we begin to focus on external qualities. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in this particular letter, is rebuking that. He's making the point, listen, this was the very thing that you need to look at. Look at my unloveliness. Look long at it and see the power of God. because that's what saved you. And a faithful witness embraces that. There are many, 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 many more people in the body of Christ who don't do what I'm doing now. Who don't do what Shane does every Sunday or what the other teachers are doing. There are many people who are not sort of gifted with some kind of, you know, ways of communication publicly. Many, 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 many. And I say to that, so what? And the Apostle Paul would say, so what? That is not the qualifications of a faithful witness. In fact, that can be a detriment. And again, I go back to Apollos and say, he was gifted, he was, you know, effective in oratory, and he was impressive, and his wisdom and his knowledge was robust, but he was also faithful to the gospel, and he was humble and teachable, and that's what made him powerful. He was true to the gospel. And in the points where he wasn't true to the gospel, he sought counsel to get it right. And so God just used him faithfully. And we'll see the Apostle Paul even refer to that later on in this letter. But the point is that, listen, if you're wanting to embrace a disposition, embrace this disposition. If you look at yourself and you start to think of your own sort of physical qualities or maybe your lack of, you know, ability to articulate things well or whatever it might be, the Apostle Paul would say, great, you're perfect. You are perfect for the task. You're exactly the kind of faithful witness that God puts his power on display through. That's who you are. And so the idea for us is to recognize this is something we embrace. We embrace these weaknesses. We know that the Apostle Paul did face hardship and he was fearful at times in a real sense. We saw this in Acts chapter 18 where Jesus had to even appear to him and encourage him by saying, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you or harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. I mean, he says that to him while he's in Corinth. So there is a sort of a fear and trembling that comes as a result of some of these threats. But this idea of fear and trembling, again, it refers something to something more profound even than the actual fear of threat to his physical life and well-being, which was true, would imply or would refer to. In fact, he uses this idea or this phrase, fear and trembling, in several other passages. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he's affirming the Corinthians at this point because they had welcomed Titus, who Paul had sent to them. They had welcomed him, they had received him well, and he says in verse 15 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and his, namely Titus, his affection for you, Corinthians, is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. So the idea here certainly is not that the Corinthians received Titus because they were afraid of him, like Titus was some kind of physical threat. What he's referring to is the kind of fear and trembling that is appropriate and should be in place. It should be our disposition when we're dealing with weighty and profound matters of the gospel. So in this case, their obedience. Titus was moved in his affection for them because he thought about the weightiness of their obedience as they received him with fear and trembling. They received him as a messenger of the gospel sent from Paul with a sense of awe and reverence and respect. In Philippians chapter 2, regarding sanctification, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with what? Fear and trembling. And then regarding this matter of submission, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. So this idea of fear and trembling is, yeah, Paul had periods of time where he had to deal with and wrestle with fear for threat of physical harm and imprisonment and these other things. And even in Corinth, we have an example of that we see in Acts chapter 18. But more than that, he understood that when you're dealing with the weighty matters of the gospel, when you're dealing with the weighty realities of being a messenger of the saving message of Jesus Christ, and you're called to deliver it to a people who will largely reject it, and might not just reject it, but who will malign you as being the messenger of such an absurd message, but that there are those who you are delivering that message to that God has called and will save as a result of your weak, infirmed, unimpressively spoken, but clear testimony of the saving work of Christ. That God, the creator of the universe, will use that kind of testimony, that kind of witness, and more specifically, use all of us sluggos in the actual sovereign, eternal, redemptive, saving work of the living God in drawing sinners back to himself. If we don't have a sense of awe and fear and trembling at the prospect of being a messenger of the gospel, given the realities of what the gospel is, of why it's necessary and required, of what the consequences are to those who reject it, and what the wonder is for those who receive it. Fear and trembling is just natural. It's just the only appropriate disposition of heart and mind. All that to say, Paul is showing us what is an overall disposition of a faithful witness that should be embraced by us, not scorned or avoided at all costs so that we don't, you know, dissuade worldly people from thinking we're smart or wise or impressive or whatever. No, we embrace this. We embrace our weakness. Not in some kind of warped, you know, self-serving victim ideology, but only so that we can rightly boast in the Lord and his power and in his work, which is Paul's point. It's in our weakness and fear and trembling that God shows himself strong and his power is on full display. And Paul even reflects this explicitly in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he's giving this account of being taken up into the seventh heaven and having these visions. Well, he's talking about a person in the third person, but it's him. And the Lord gives him a thorn in his flesh, some kind of ailment. And he asks the Lord to remove it, and he responds by saying, "My grace is sufficient for you." But then the Apostle Paul sort of concludes this little description by saying this, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses." That's embracing. "So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." The question for us as we look at this is not, are we willing to bend our ears back and grind through persecutions and hardships and calamities? Not do we have sort of some, you know, general, intellectual, and maybe somewhat spiritual understanding that, yes, God's using these trials to mature me, and so I should count it all joy, as James says, and knowing that the testing of my faith produces endurance, and endurance will have its perfect work, making me mature, complete, lacking in nothing. I get all that. Yes, this is part of God using trials to sanctify me. He's saying, no, I've become content, satisfied, okay with, able to function with joy in the midst of trials, calamities, weakness, hardships, insults, persecutions, content in these things. If that's not a challenging message to you, I don't know what could be. I don't know about you, but I can think in terms of perseverance. I can think in terms of bending my ears back and just getting through this trial. I can operate in that mental space. But contentment? Not so easy. Not so regular. Not so common for me, anyway. And yet this is the disposition of heart and mind and soul that a faithful witness embraces. Contentment in these things. Because we know it's in these things that I'm strong, because God's power is perfected in this. Now, listen. Take away, try to forget everything I just said about this particular passage, and imagine if someone came up to you, and you're a believer, you're trying to be faithful, and you're trying to grow, you know, you're struggling with certain areas of maturity, and you know, you kind of have some of these debilitating sins that you kind of find yourself falling back into, or maybe attitudes that are just not fruitful or whatever. You know, you're kind of the typical believer who's trying to work out their salvation and with fear and trembling, but you know it's a struggle, and you kind of get discouraged, and you kind of look at yourself sometimes and go, man, I don't think I'm growing at all. And all these kinds of things that believers kind of go through. And someone were to come to you and say, hey, listen, I know how you can have God's strength perfected in you. That'd be a good message. I'd take that. Well, it's in your weakness. All this struggle that you're struggling with, and all this difficulty that's confronting you, and all this grinding out through your sin, all of that is how His strength is perfected in you. It's the very means by which it's perfected in you. A faithful witness understands that. Calvin said it this way, such a spirit of modesty indeed becomes the servants of the Lord, that conscious of their own weakness and looking on the other hand at once to the difficulty and the excellence of so arduous an office, they should enter on the discharge of it with reverence and fear. For those that intrude themselves confidently and in a spirit much elated, or who discharge the ministry of the word with an easy mind, as though they were fully equal to the task, are ignorant at once of themselves and of the task. This is a disposition we must embrace if we're going to be a faithful witness. Well, the fourth disposition that we'll get into more deeply next week, I'll just introduce it briefly now, is a faithful witness has been given a method to emulate. So you have a disposition, an attitude, a posture of heart and mind, and even of potential physical realities that we're to embrace and recognize that that's when God's power is put on display. But we also have a method to emulate. In verse 4, he says, "In my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." So now he's getting down to actually the words that he put together in sentences and phrases and paragraphs, and his preaching, the style of his delivery, the way that his message or these words came across. Both of these things are kind of aligned in this particular passage, my speech and my message, or my words and my preaching. And he says, they were not clearly in alignment with worldly measures of wisdom or of oratorical skill, obviously. Calvin puts it this way, by plausible words of wisdom, he means that exquisite oratory which aims and strives rather by artifice than by truth, and also as an appearance of refinement that allures the minds of men. So, the Apostle Paul, as a faithful witness, his method that we're called to emulate was to not be impressive with your speech and even potentially with your delivery. In other words, don't work too hard at that. Don't make that the point. Again, I have to remind us, we can get caught up. This is not an appeal for us to not use the gifts that God's given us. This is not a call for us to diminish those gifts in some way. This is not a call for us to not recognize that we're called to excellence, and whatever we do, we're to do it as unto the Lord and to the glory of God. I'm not talking about, you know, just mailing it all in. Well, I am what I am. You know, I guess I'll go out and witness to everybody today in my pajamas and my matted hair. I'm not talking about that. This really is preeminently a disposition of heart and mind, and how we think about these things. So how we think about our manner and our method in our gospel witness, and it's oftentimes the way that we think about it that hinders us in effectiveness, right? We think of it in terms of, until I can get to a point where I can articulate this in such a certain way, until I can get my little script down or whatever, we kind of confine ourselves to these external measures of effectiveness or what success, what likely success would require. And the Apostle Paul's like, I didn't do that at all. In fact, it was the exact opposite of that. And in fact, and we'll get into this more next time, but we must realize, surely we all realize, that if we're true, like true and accurate with the gospel presentation, it is in fact absurd to a fallen worldly mind, and it is incredibly offensive. If you and I in our gospel presentation have not offended the sensibilities of an unregenerate pagan who loves their sin, we have not communicated the gospel accurately, more than likely. So the Apostle Paul is basically kind of reiterating this point. I didn't do this. This is kind of a reality of who I was. It was a reality of the way I spoke. It was the manner in which I presented it to you. But the fact of the matter is it's inherent in the message itself. It's not a message that's going to impress unbelievers. It's not a message that's going to appeal to people who are in love with themselves and with their sin. Unless the Lord does a work of sovereign regeneration. So, the Apostle Paul gives us a method that we're called to emulate. I'll conclude with Spurgeon. Interesting to hear Spurgeon quoted on this. I mean, what is Spurgeon known for? Oratory, right? The Prince of Preachers, he was called. This guy could weave some words together, I'll tell you. But here's what he says. The power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher. Otherwise, men would be the converters of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning. Otherwise, it would consist in the wisdom of men. We might preach until our tongues rotted, till we would exhaust our lungs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless the Holy Spirit be with the Word of God to give it the power to convert the soul. So even Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, with all of his flowery rhetoric and genuine giftedness, this is the testimony of his heart and soul about the nature of preaching. I can dress it up all I want, but apart from the work of the power of God, the very same work of the power of God that has to be at work in the weak, the unarticulate, the unlearned, when they give testimony to the work of God in them, the very same power has to be at work or no soul is converted. So God help us to be faithful witnesses, right? God help us. We'll dig into this a little bit more and then we'll conclude next week with our last one. And that is that a faithful witness has a strong motivation to serve. And we'll look at that more deeply next time. Let's pray.